Well, the sermon is done, and Jesus leaves the mountains and goes to his adopted hometown of Capernaum. And it's interesting that in the wake of a very powerful message, and I don't know about you, but I have been convicted beyond any reasonable form of comfort the last few weeks as we've been looking at Jesus' words. But one of the sad realities is very often you can have a passionate, accurate plea and people walk away and go right back to the old ways. And it's a tragedy of human nature. I remember, this goes back to my days as a youth pastor, and I was talking with the young people. I said, you know, as believers, we should be ashamed of sin. We should never brag about it. We should never even repeat what we have done when it's wrong. And all the, we agree. You know, and I got done, we said the last amen, and we were breaking for our snack time, and one of the kids says, hey, I got caught chewing gum in class today, but I lied to the teacher and told her it was a cough drop, and she believed me. I managed a sanctified response, but it wasn't easy. But it's a frustrating thing where you proclaim truth and then see people abandon the truth. And yet we get a lesson in that from Jesus as he goes into his hometown of Capernaum. I brought some show and tell this morning, so we're going to see if this works. Capernaum is a... I have to do what? Point it back there. But it's up here. I don't think it's going to work. Okay, we won't have show and tell. There we go. All right, so this is about this time last year, actually about a week or week and a half later. I had the opportunity to be in there. Capernaum is this beautiful town. It was a wealthy town. It was right there on the sea shore of the Sea of Galilee. And now, the benches and the cross, that's a fairly modern thing that was not there earlier, certainly not during the time of Jesus' ministry. But it was a very wealthy town. So this was a port from which they did a lot of fishing. This is where Peter lived. This is where Matthew was called. There's also a major trade route that went past this city that made it one of the bigger cities of its day. We've got some of the ruins. Go ahead and advance the next slide, if you would. Okay, so there's a shot of the ruins, and you can see the Sea of Galilee in the background. There's another shot of the ruins. I think. There we go, another shot of the ruins. And it's hard to capture them all in one photo. There's one place where they're pretty sure it's Peter's house. Can you go ahead and show that slide? They think that is Peter's house. Now, you can always tell who found a biblical site by what they do with it. If a Protestant finds it, it tends to be left relatively untouched. When some of the other groups find them, they tend to build buildings on top of them. So you see the things that are slanted downward? Go ahead and go to the next slide. That is the base of a cathedral that has been built over what they believe to have been Peter's house. Now, why they think that's Peter's house, I don't know, other than it's a very unique structure. So I think they thought, ooh, let's call this Peter's house. But you kind of get the idea of the expanse here. And then just, we'll do a couple of other slides really quickly. I think there's three more. This is the outer wall of the synagogue that was built on top of the synagogue that was there in Jesus' day. So you see the dark rocks there at the bottom? I keep pointing that way, and you're all going to look at the back wall. the dark rocks at the bottom, that is actually the top of the old synagogue. The limestone, that's new. To get an idea for the size, I have a couple of shots of the inside. So this is what the inside looks like. Now remember, a synagogue is not a temple. It's not a place of sacrifice. It was a place of learning. And so they have the bleachers that run down three sides of the building. They've got the place where the speaker would stand up front. Normally there was a table there where they would lay out the scrolls. But you get an idea, this is a good-sized building. Just if you count what's left of the columns, you get a sense for how large it is. This is the other view. And then I've got one more view of the outside wall. I've been trying to show people my slides for a long time, so I'm glad to have an opportunity. One more picture of the outside slide. You get a better view. I don't know if you can tell how far back the ruins go, but this was a big town. And then you got a little glance of the Sea of Galilee there in the background. And that should be the last one. So it was a very strategic place to be because there were a lot of people there. There were a lot of people that came through there either because of the boat traffic or because of the major thoroughway that went by Capernaum. And it was a great place to reach the northern part of the nation. And you wouldn't just get that little segment. You would get the whole scope of the nation. In that place, we learned that there's a centurion who was living there. And in verses 1, oh, I did it again. I keep telling it not to print on both sides, and it does it anyway. What are you going to do with a rebellious printer? That's the rebellious software. You see in verses 1 and 2 that there's a centurion there, and he's in somewhat of a desperate situation. Now, there's a lot of unknowns for us because there has neither been a historical record or archaeological find that would indicate that there was a large group of Romans there. And yet here you have the centurion who's over 100. My guess is probably his summer house or a place where he goes to get away. But it says in verses 1 and 2 that when he, speaking of Jesus, had completed all his words in the hearing of the people, he went down to Capernaum, and the centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And so we have a bit of a desperate situation for this centurion who was there. And again, this is a unique thing because usually these were the guys that gave orders. These were not people normally known for their friendliness or their kindness or tenderness in any sense of the word. Centurions were normally considered to be some of the most hardened individuals. You see, there was a bit of a frustration that came with this position because it was the top rank that you could achieve without going to be an officer. And there was a huge social stigma that was often attached to those that didn't make officer status. So this was as high as you could go, and you knew it, and they like to remind you that that was as high as you could go. And as it turns out, as so often happens, is that when somebody receives negative treatment and they're in a position of authority, oftentimes that gets transferred downward. Parent yells at child, child yells at dog. It's just the way it is. We like to vent those frustrations. And yet in the middle of it, we see this man who is in very close proximity to Jesus because he's in this town. And so just a couple of things you notice in that first verse is there's a ministry marker. Jesus has just finished preaching the sermon that we read. Now the other thing that's kind of interesting is there's a bit of a reminder that it was in the hearing of the people. Now, the sermon was directed primarily at Jesus' disciples, but there were a lot of people available to hear what was going on. And so the idea is these are people in Jesus' circle who heard what he said, and then you're going to look at what they did with what he said, and it's a little bit sad. There's the map marker as we get the location there that he's in Capernaum. And there's this measure of peril where it says that the centurion has a slave who is highly regarded by him and was sick and about to die. So the person of peril is a centurion slave. I'm going to be honest with you. The prevailing attitude of the day was, if there was a slave who was sick and was about to die, the normal attitude would be, I can just get a new one. Very seldom would this arouse the attention or the affections of the one who was over them. This is a day when slaves were treated or thought of as pretty much cattle. And so to have a man who's this concerned about his slave is very interesting. And you notice that it uses the word precious, or in my translation, it uses highly regarded. I read about 5 different translations, and precious was one that was used. And we see that this guy is near death. Matthew tells us that he was paralyzed and that he was vexed, which means that whatever this was, it kept him from moving, and the pain would have been intense. It's interesting that this text uses 2 different words to describe the slave. One is the normal word you would expect, doulos, which, by the way, is the same word that is applied to us in relationship to Christ. We are his slaves. It's also the word that is used to describe human slavery. Sometimes you see this translated as servant. It's a very bad translation. In my library, it used to be print, now it's digital. I have a 10-volume set of Greek encyclopedias, and they're called Kittle. That's what we call them at Bible school and on. About this size. I mean, this isn't a fish that gets away. These are 10 big volumes. Interesting thing, under doulos, they say they just give the definition of slave, and they say little is to be added to this. You don't expect that in a 10-volume set. However, There's another word that is used later in the text, which is very uncommon. It's the word pios, which is often translated as son or daughter, descendant. And it indicates a very unique relationship between the centurion and the one who is under his authority. And it could be that this is a child who was born into slavery that has been part of the house and just kind of endeared himself as, you know how kids endear themselves to you. several years ago, we had the opportunity to go to a ball game with people we didn't really know, and they were bringing our child, and I thought, oh, I hope this works out all right. Charmed to death by this kid, especially when the seventh inning stretch came out and several senior citizens were going out to sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game, and the kid next to me that I barely knew goes, whoa, old people are taking over the field. Very endearing characteristics. It could be that this is an adult slave who, for whatever reason, his reliability, his personality, whatever, has become like a child to this master. But this is someone about whom he cares greatly. And he knows he's about to lose them. And somehow, this hardened soldier, well, this soldier who would have normally been part of a hardened class, had a tender heart for a Savior and heard that Jesus was near. It's kind of interesting that when you move from the description of the condition, I'm all messed up because of the printer. I have to admit, we were having so many technical difficulties this morning, I didn't take a second look at my print. I should have. You see in verses 3 and 5 that we have a desperate man who sends a delegation to the centurion. Read with me as we look at verses 3 and 5. Now, when he had heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they were earnestly pleading with him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it is he who built us our synagogue. So that big synagogue that you saw, and by the way, that was the largest synagogue I saw when I was in Israel. Most of them were about half the size. So this is a good-sized structure. And he built it for them. But you notice the message of the delegation is they came to Jesus and they informed him about the situation. We've got this man. His servant is sick. You have the initiative that he shows in that he actually is on good enough terms where the Jewish leaders go and petition Jesus. And then the third thing that you see is the intention. He wanted a miracle. He believed that Jesus could make the difference. And this is kind of an interesting contrast because as you look at Jesus' ministry, you see the leaders hoping that Jesus won't work miracles or hoping that if he does, they can trap him in it for the sake of the Sabbath. We saw this earlier where they actually found a man with a withered hand and they put him there on the Sabbath, put him in Jesus' path to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Why did they want to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath? Because they thought that that was their ticket for discrediting them. Never start an argument with Jesus, by the way. You will not win. Late in Jesus' ministry, he has a dear friend by the name of Lazarus who dies. You know the story, I hope. Jesus brought him back from the dead. And then the leaders were plotting how they could kill him so that they can contain the noise of the story. And yet here we have this Gentile who is just longing to see Jesus do something. What I think is truly sad, though, and there are two big lessons in here that are so important. What I think is so sad is the motive of the delegation that goes. And this is highlighted for us in 4 and 5. It's interesting because they plead for Jesus to do something. And the word plead means they earnestly pleaded. This was not just a casual, hey, would you be willing to do this? This is like a child begging for something that they desperately long for. But the pronouncement that follows is so interesting because they said, he is worthy. And can I just stop and say, who were they to make that declaration? What was their basis of declaring him to be worthy? And you see their principles that unfold. And the reason they think he's worthy is basically because he does things that they want him to do. He shows affection for them and his actions on their behalf win their favor. And here's what's sad about this is this mentality is so pervasive. So many times we decide to extend our affections not based on the fact that God has called us to love those around us, but for what we get out of it. Do you remember Charlotte's Web? I'm going to confess to you, I never read the book. I did watch the cartoon. And there was one character who just fascinated me throughout that whole thing, Templeton the Rat. Does anyone remember Templeton's tagline, at least in the movie, if not in the book? What's in it for me? Will you come and help? I don't know. What's in it for me? And this is the mindset that they drift to. And I'd like to say that we as a church outgrow that, but James 2 says we do not. And it's sort of an interesting thing because he confronts the church by saying, listen, you have these people who come to your church and they're shabbily dressed. And you say, hey, come, sit in the front and be my footstool. Or I'm sorry, be my footstool. Then you have the ones that come in with rich clothes. Actually, literally, it means shiny clothes. I remind us of some fashion choices that others have made. And what do they say? Come, sit in the front. Which, by the way, biblically speaking, means the best seats in the church are in the front. You can't argue with James. But the poor comes in. Well, you know, I need a footstool back here. Settle in down in front of me. And unfortunately, the church never outgrows the mentality of what's in it for me. Folks, we got to be brutally honest. We tend to be drawn by those who are much like us in their personality, passions, and decisions. And that is a tragic mistake. This is how churches become very cliquish. Because whether or not we say it out loud, our mentality becomes, what's in it for me? Jesus had just taught about this. Would you go back to Luke chapter 6? We're going to pick it up in verse 31. And treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Jesus, just moments ago, had been telling them, listen, if you just love the people who love you, there's no credit in that. If you just value the people who do nice things for you, there's no value in that. That's what those who don't know God do. But that ought not to be the way that you think, and that ought not to be the way that you act. You need to love your enemy. And he talks about how it's a good thing. You're actually blessed when they persecute you because there's a long line of that. And you need to pity those people, not hate them. You need to be kind to them, not return evil for evil. You need to pray for them. You need to bless them. You need to love them in spite of who they are and what they do. And yet you have this group saying, oh, Jesus, you need to help them. Look at what he's done for us. And the sad truth is that moments after hearing the word of God, and remember, verse 1 says it was heard by the people. So there's got to be some crossover here. They heard Jesus preach, and immediately they reverted back to the old ways and said, we like him because he likes us. We like him because he gives us nice gifts. And many of my commentators even suggested that what he did in building the synagogue was not to express love, but because it tended to create more of a peace in the land. I don't buy that. I think this man had a legitimate affection for God's people. I think this is a man who was genuinely under conviction and trying to seek the truth and trying to facilitate that. But unfortunately, this is a man who was being appreciated not because he needed salvation, but because he gave them good things. And by the way, do you remember how Jesus ended the sermon? If you hear my words and obey them, you've got a firm foundation that withstands the trials and the difficulties of the day. You hear my words and you do not obey them. It's like building a house on a foundation of sand. It will not last. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's not enough just to hear the truth. You need to do the truth. And so you have these people, they heard Jesus cry out, you need to love your enemies. You need to take these words to heart. And they did none of that. If this is not a sobering warning to us, I don't know what is. And then you see such a difference. And there's no record to indicate the centurion heard the words. He was probably at home taking care of his slave. We don't know for sure. But in verses 6 through 10, we see the deference of this man, and this is incredible. Now Jesus was going on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned to the crowd that was following him and said, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Would you notice a couple of things really quickly? Number one is the perspective of this man. I love his humility. I'm not worthy. Remember what the Jews said about him? He's worthy. Why? Because of what he does. And here's this man, he's going, I'm not worthy of your attention. It's kind of interesting, and I kind of hope this doesn't catch on, but I probably shouldn't have said that because now it will. But it says that when he says, do not trouble yourself, literally that means don't skin yourself. I'm glad that when we talk about inconvenience, we can find skin at least to the nose. I mean, that's no skin off my nose. But literally, Lord, don't skin yourself. Don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve this. I'm not a worthy person. Folks, one of the best things we could do is we could remain perpetually aware of our unworthiness before God. This does a couple of things. Number one is it keeps us humble. Number two is it keeps us prayerful. Number three is it helps us to be the servants that we ought to be. But in this man, you see this humility and hopefulness working together. Saying, I know you can do this, but don't trouble yourself by coming to my home. Now, this was really big, more trouble than we tend to think of. This is more than just don't go out of your way. For Jesus to have entered the house of a Gentile would have, first of all, cut against the norms of the day, although I tend to think there was a little bit of exception here, but there would have had to be some ritual purification rites that would have been required to fulfill the law. It would have been virtually impossible to go to a Gentile house without becoming ritually, ceremonially unclean. It would have required a bath in a time when baths weren't always accessible. Remember, this is pre-indoor plumbing. Could have involved sacrifice, depending on the level of contact. And I just love this man saying, I'm not worth it. In fact, I'm so unworthy. That's why I didn't even come to you directly. I praise God that though we are unworthy, Jesus Christ died in our place. We are forgiven. His righteousness is credited to our account. And for those that have come to that place where they understand that Jesus died for their sins, he is our only hope, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended on high, and he intercedes for the church, and we are given the invitation to come boldly before the throne. And yet I never want to forget that I don't deserve to be before that throne on my merit. It is solely because of the work of Christ on my behalf. When we forget that, we resort to complaint instead of gratitude. We become people of perpetual, I deserve more, rather than thankfulness for what we have. And folks, we need this man's attitude. However, we also need to realize what Christ did on our behalf. The other thing that's kind of interesting is, so 6 and 7, you see his humility at work. In verse 8, he refers to his position. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he's saying, you know, I'm a man in authority, and I know that you're a man of authority. And listen, people come and go at my command. And the reason they do that is because there's people over me that would deal with him even more severely than I would. And I just love the idea that he says, everything is under your command, even disease. Just like I can tell a person to go, Lord, you could tell the disease to go, and it would go. This is a new concept. I don't really see this anywhere else working in Scripture. I mean, after all, you go through the pages of the Old Testament. Naaman had leprosy. Did he send a letter to Elijah and say, hey, can you heal me long distance? They didn't have that concept. When I was a kid, long distance was a big deal. You would have to save up to call one of your relatives. And I remember they used to advertise trying to drum up more long distance business because it was big money. This must sound so foreign to young people. Now it's included in your plans. Back then it wasn't. Do you remember their slogan? Long distance, it's the next best thing to being there. This man understood that long before AT&T did. You know, I know what it's like to have authority over people. Lord, you have authority over everything. Please just say the word. And I know it will happen. I love this because there's a pinnacle that Jesus lifts him up here before the people and says, listen, let me read his exact words. Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned to the crowd that was following him and say, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith as this. That word marveled is only used one other time in relationship to Jesus. In him being marveled. He was marveled in Mark 6:6, where it says, and he was marveling at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. It's a word that sometimes has the negative connotation of astonishment, to be appalled. On the positive side, it just to be amazed. Wide range, depending on the context. And Jesus looked at this man, and it says that he was marveling. He was in wonder, as it were, if we can use that word in a sanctified way. And he makes an announcement that should be so sobering to the people around him, where he says that this is the, I haven't found such great faith in Israel. Think about this. What advantages did Israel have? Well, they had Scripture. Now, at that point, the only part of Scripture that had been transmitted inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down is what we refer to as the Old Testament. And you look at the Old Testament, and it is absolutely full of God doing amazing deeds. I mean, first of all, you start with this little thing called creation. Just a few pages later, you see God's might in judgment. And then you see God choosing a man named Abram and his barren wife, calling them to a life of camping and faith, because he promised to turn Abram into the father of many nations. And Romans says, though their bodies were as good as dead, God gave them life. Exodus. I just am finishing a study on the book of Exodus. I cannot tell you how many miracles took place, even though I'm studying the book. I could count them, because I've got them all listed somewhere. I just didn't number them. Everything from the signs that God gave Moses, to the 10 plagues, to the Red Sea, to the water purification program like none other, to daily bread and meat. Water from a rock. The sight of God's presence continually before them. They had all these examples of God being a God who works wonders. And that's just 2 books. I don't have time to go through the rest. But you get the idea. They had a book full of miracles. They had a book that described how to be right with God, not through your accomplishments, but by the belief that leads to sacrifice. And Jesus says, I haven't seen this level of faith in Israel. Think about who was present. The elders. Who were the elders? These were the leaders in Judaism. You know who else was present? The disciples. They hadn't seen, or they had not displayed that level of faith in Christ. And yet, he's looking past all these ones who were schooled in the Old Testament, all these ones who had been walking with him for whatever length of ministry it was, and he's saying, disciples, elders, look at this guy. By the way, this is one of 3 centurions who showed uncommon faith. Matthew 27:54, you have one at the foot of the cross where he saw Jesus die. He saw all the sins of men being displayed at the cross. And he saw Jesus responding in perfect righteousness. He heard the words from the cross. Everything from the arrangement for his mother Mary to show that he is fulfilling the law by honoring his mother even in his dying days, moments, to the declaration that it is finished, it is paid in full. The centurion, hardened man again, who supervised all of the cruelty that is recorded in Scripture, and his cry was, truly, this was the Son of God. I don't know how many centurions there were, but these two, they saw something in Christ. In Acts 10, we see another centurion. We are introduced to him by name, Cornelius. He was a devout man, one who feared the Lord and all of his household. And he gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continuously. And so here you have these 3 men that broke out of the mold and had great faith in Christ. In Matthew 15, you have another Gentile. This time it's a woman who was trusting Jesus. And so you have these examples of extraordinary faith. 3 in the Gospels, 1 following that. None of them were from the elite schooled people. None of them were the people you would have expected to confess Christ. And yet that is where God moved. I love the way that Spurgeon summarized this passage, where he says, we find in this the choicest flowers blooming where we least expect them. Here was a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier clothed with absolute power, and yet a tender master, a considerate citizen, a lover of God. Let no man therefore be despised because of his calling. The best of pearls has been found in the darkest caves of the ocean. What if we had never met or heard of him? Though he loved his servant, perhaps we had never read his name. Though he tenderly nursed his slave, perhaps he had found no place in the record of inspiration. Though he loved the Jewish nation and built them a synagogue, nor had we read the story of his life. Though he had become a proselyte to the Jewish faith, the one thing that gives him a place in these sacred pages is this: he believed in the Messiah. He was such a believer in the Son of God that Jesus said concerning him, I have not found so great a faith even in Israel. But the remarkable thing is the greatest faith was coupled with the deepest humility. Spurgeon had a way with words, did he not? Well, after he was shown as the pinnacle of faith, we see the provision. The slave was restored to good health. Again, verse 10 is where this comes together. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. A couple of things about the miracle. Number one is it was immediate. Number two is it was complete. Again, this is so different from the shenanigans that you see today. It was so interesting is so many times what I hear so often is if you have enough faith, you'll write a check and then you'll get healed. You realize that in Scripture, it wasn't his faith that was rewarded, it was the centurion's. And by the way, no gift was given to Jesus. When it was the paralytic, it was the faith of the men who lowered him. Not necessarily the faith of the paralytic, though he was commended because he must have also believed. But folks, also from the pen of Spurgeon, this is a foretaste to make us long for the day when God makes all things right, when he restores all things. In the meantime, we labor in humility. We love not for what we can get from others or how much they appeal to us, but we love them because they were created by God in his image. We increase our outreach because of faith. Father, I thank you for this man. We don't even know his name, just his title. This one that most of society would have written off, much like some of the other people who will appear in this passage. And yet you serve them. Father, I pray that we would be servants. I pray that we would love not just those who appeal to us or are kind to us, but that we would, by your strength, love the unlovable. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way,